I invite you to turn back to the passage that we read together in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this morning we are introduced really to perhaps the most famous of all Old Testament characters, David, the son of Jesse, the shepherd who became a king, the boy who defeated a giant, the gifted musician and composer of at least 73 of the Psalms, the murderous, adulterer king who, even with all of his flaws, still wonderfully, beautifully foreshadows our great king, Jesus. Alec Motier said of this man, "David is one of the most complex characters in Scripture and the most colourful and lovable and exasperating. He excites such devotion and just as easily we feel disenchanted. But whatever his qualities as a person, as a king, he proved a failure. He failed to govern his kingdom and was unable to govern his family because he did not govern himself." The historian asks David the same question he'll ask his descendants for 400 years. Is he the king whom we need? And the answer is no. No, he is not. Only he's better than Saul. But only Jesus will do. So if there's only one thing you remember this morning, let it be that. Only Jesus will do. It's Jesus, not David, who is the perfect shepherd king. It's Jesus, not David, who is the perfect provision that God makes for his people. It's Jesus, not David, who is the perfect protector of his people. And it's Jesus, not David, who is the perfect display of God's power. Let's refresh our memories with the story so far. The people of Israel have been seduced, really, by the ways of the nations around them. They don't believe that God's way is the best way for them. And so in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel the prophet and say to him, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Tim Chester says this, "The people rejected God's rule, and in doing so, they rejected their identity. Their calling by God to be a holy nation, a distinctive people who would display his character to the world. Now they want to be like the nations instead of a light to the nations." And in the next chapters in 1 Samuel, we see Saul, the king that the people chose, starting so well, but then failing spectacularly. He was the king the people wanted, but not the king that they really needed. So Samuel mourns for Saul. The hopes that he had for Israel under Saul are crushed by Saul's blatant disobedience. Verse 35 of chapter 15, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So in fact, both God and Samuel mourn over Saul, and that word regretted is macham in the Hebrew, and it conveys a sense of sorrow, of sadness, to suffer grief. to understand, this is not God changing his mind. We know that God has established his purposes from before time began. His purpose in this was fixed, that he would call someone from the tribe of Judah to reign. And this king would draw people from all nations to him. But God does grieve. He does regret in a sense. He grieves over the wicked. He grieves over those who waste the opportunities he has given them. He grieves over those who he has raised up and equipped to serve his people who fail him. He grieves over those he's made in his own image. to enjoy him and all that he has created who rebel against him, reject him and turn their backs on him. So be sure of this, friends. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so those who are close to God, like Samuel, who are connected to him, feel this grief too. But the danger is that as Samuel is connected to God, able to feel that divine pathos, he's in danger of forgetting the divine purpose. So chapter 16 marks the beginning of a new era, but it begins with a rebuke. God says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" God has his purposes to fulfill, but not through Saul, through another king. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and we read in verse 4 that his arrival is not greeted by universal joy. In fact, the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, do you come peaceably?" And we're not really told why they are afraid, but I wonder if it had something to do with hearing that this prophet Samuel had just hacked Agag to pieces with a sword. Or perhaps they knew that Samuel and Saul had parted ways, and who wanted to be on the side of the man who wasn't on the side of the king? But whatever the reason for the people's trembling, Samuel assures them that he comes in peace. And so begins this famous story of the anointing of David. The sons of Jesse are gathered together, aren't they? And one by one presented to Samuel, the eldest first, Eliab. And he's tall and handsome and strong. He looks like a king. He reminds Samuel of Saul. So Samuel thinks, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the one, but no. Verse 7, perhaps the most well-known verse in the chapter, maybe the book of Samuel. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God does not look at the things other people might look at. It's not the height of a man that God is concerned with, but the heart of a man. And we get a glimpse to the kind of man God has in mind back in chapter 13 and verse 14, where it says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." A man after his own heart. And isn't that a description that we long to be true of ourselves, that it might be said of us that we are people after God's own heart, that we are shaped and molded by God's desires, by his decrees, that we would reflect something of his glorious character, that we would display his compassion and mercy and love to those around us. So let's make it our prayer today that we would be people after God's own heart. Back to the story. One by one, all of Jesse's sons are passed over until only one remains. The smallest, the youngest, outwardly the least likely. So unlikely, in fact, that Jesse doesn't even bother calling him until Samuel prompts him. And now finally we meet God's chosen replacement. God says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So David is anointed. The Spirit of God comes upon him powerfully, and literally that is the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. God equips David and empowers him for all that he would call him to do. And in the rest of the chapter, we see the newly anointed David ministering to Saul. And David knew, at least in some sense, that he would replace Saul as king. And he was there meeting Saul's needs. And perhaps this act of submission and service to the current king reveals again that David was a man after God's own heart. And verse 14 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul is no longer equipped, no longer empowered. Instead, he is tormented, and he becomes prone to fits of depression and anger. But we read that David was a skillful player on the harp, and that when he played, Saul was soothed, and the distressing spirit that oppressed Saul would depart. So this morning, we're going to use three words beginning with P, to take us through this story. The three words are provision, protection, and power. Provision, protection, power. And I want us to see them both in the context of this story and as they point us forward to Jesus. So firstly, provision. Look back to verse 1. God says, doesn't he, I have provided myself a king. Now contrast this with what Samuel says to the people back in chapter 8. Samuel says, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. Saul was the king that the people chose. He seemed to them to fit their idea of a king perfectly. He was tall, literally head and shoulders above the other men. He was handsome. There was no one like him among all the people. But he could not meet the needs of the Israelites. And he proved himself unworthy of the office of king, unworthy to be the savior with a small s and protector of Israel. Think back to chapter 13, where Saul becomes impatient, waiting for Samuel to arrive, and he offers a burnt offering. And this was something that was forbidden. God's law said expressly that only priests were allowed to offer those burnt sacrifices. But Saul ignores that law and performs the sacrifice himself. Or chapter 14, where Saul rashly declares that whoever eats before sundown should be put to death. And then his own son, Jonathan, returning weary from battle with the Philistines, stops to eat some honey. And Saul learns of this later on, and he's determined that his own son must die. And it's only because the army intervene that Jonathan lives. Another example, back in chapter 15, Saul is told to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so he assembles a huge army and goes out to make war on the people of Amalek. But instead of obeying God's command to utterly destroy them, to wipe them out, he and his army keep the best of the animals for themselves. You see, the king that the people wanted is unable to be their savior. And so God provides another king. And what a king he is. A king after God's own heart. David, you know, would go on to be the greatest king Israel had ever had. At least the greatest earthly king. He was the only one who dared to take on the giant Goliath. And what's more, he was victorious. He was the only one who succeeded in subduing the surrounding nations. He set the blueprints for the first temple in Jerusalem. He gathered together and amassed the vast amounts of materials and precious metals that was needed for the construction of that temple. And yet ultimately, even King David, with all of his great accomplishments, even though he did provide safety for Israel for a time, even King David was not the savior that Israel needed. So we're forced to look to another king. We have to see God's ultimate provision. We need to see King Jesus. He is the king that both Israel and we need. Time and time again throughout Scripture, we see, don't we, that God provides what he requires. God provides what he requires. God is perfectly righteous. His standard is perfect holiness. And as the lives of David and Saul prove, sin is serious. Your sin is serious. And unless God provides a rescue, the only result is death. And that's eternal death in hell, where the full wrath of an infinitely righteous God is poured out on the rebel forever. But praise God this morning, friends, from our privileged position in history, we can look back and see that God has provided a rescue. God sent his only son, Jesus, into this world to live a life that met completely the standard that he requires. And this same Jesus not only came into the world to live the life that we could not, he also gave his life in place of ours. He submitted to death, even death on a cruel Roman cross. He willingly gave his life so that all who would believe on him, anyone who puts their trust in him, can have their sin debt paid in full. On that cross, Jesus bore the full punishment of all who will believe in him. And God's provision is so full, so complete, that anyone who truly repents, who freely admits their guilt before a holy God and trusts in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, can have their sin forgiven, their life of rebellion replaced by Jesus' life of perfection. And what's more, God's provision for his people is eternal. When you die, if you're trusting in Christ, you get to go on living with him, in him, forever. You'll spend eternity worshiping this provider God with the countless number of saints who've gone before you and those who'll come after you. I wonder, do you know this provision in your own life? Do you know the joy of sin forgiven? Do you have the hope of eternal life? Because brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are safe. Not because of anything God saw in you, but because of the provision he has made for you in Christ Jesus. So that's provision. Our second word is protection. Protection. Just look at the first part of verse 11. And I think this is perhaps my favorite verse in this chapter. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." David was a good shepherd, wasn't he? He was known. For keeping his sheep. In fact, when Saul is tormented later on in the chapter and he sends for David, even he knows where David will be. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" In the very next chapter, we see David trying to convince Saul that he is able to go up against Goliath. Verses 34 and 35, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it.'" And this same fiercely protective nature comes out again and again as David grows older and becomes more established as the king of Israel. Many times he's victorious in battle. But I think perhaps the most beautiful display of David's protection happens in the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. David remembers the promise that he's made to Jonathan, and he wants to find out if there is anyone left in Jonathan's family so that he might show kindness to them. And he discovers that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, is still alive. And he summons Mephibosheth to him and says to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Remember, Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson. And so perhaps not a few of the Israelites would have thought they would be doing a service to David by wiping out anybody left in Saul's family. And yet David himself takes in Saul's grandson and makes him a member of the royal household, insisting that he always eats at the king's own table. He shows him chesed in the Hebrew, which means loyal love, the kind of love that God has for his people, and an unrelenting, promise-keeping, loyal love. The kind of love that Christ showed for his people at the cross. The kind of love that says, "God, these are your people, and I am willing to die to purchase them, so that they might be yours forever." This is the love of the Good Shepherd who protects his sheep. Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Gospel of John, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So I hope you're beginning to see why verse 11 is my favorite verse in this chapter. If David excelled in keeping his sheep, how much more does Jesus excel in keeping his? Jesus himself says later on in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Do you ever wonder why we as believers are called sheep? We're often described as sheep. I don't think it's because, well, I don't think it's mainly because we're stupid, although we certainly are a lot of the time. The main characteristic of sheep is not that they are dumb, but that they are dependent. And I think we need to be reminded of this so often. So many times we find ourselves in trouble because we forget that we are completely dependent. We try and go out on our own. We try and do things in our own strength. My friend Josh in Boise said this, "Beloved, this is the first principle of the gospel. You and I are helpless, powerless, and dependent sheep, and we never stop being that way. We will never graduate from being sheep, ever. Believing the gospel does not make us stronger, more independent, more self-sufficient. Believing the gospel makes us see our weakness, our dependence, and our insufficiency." But praise God, again, this morning, we have a good shepherd. We have the good shepherd, the protector of our souls. He is our shield and defender. He's our fortress, our rock, our shelter. He's our advocate with the Father. He prays for us. He's delivered us from the lion's mouth of sin and death, and he will deliver us safely to glory. Jesus is our true and everlasting protection. Our third word then is power. Power. Look at verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." As we said before, that is literally the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And I don't think the writer here is speaking of the Spirit's work of regeneration, to use a New Testament term. This is This is not God converting David. In the Old Testament, as indeed now, the Holy Spirit does much more than the work of conversion. And this, I think, has the sense of equipping, of empowering David for everything that lay ahead of him. In the same sense that the Spirit enabled Bezalel, one of the master craftsmen, the Spirit enabled him to do that work of building the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 31. And there we hear God saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." So the Holy Spirit equips. I think also it's got the sense of the way the Spirit of God would come upon Samson. I don't think Samson looked physically strong. But when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had supernatural strength so that he could rip apart a lion, pull down city gates, break ropes that were binding him, kill 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. He could destroy the temple of Dagon with his bare hands. But if ever there was a man who needed the empowering of the Spirit, it was David. This was a man who would have to endure conflict and battles and wars. He'd be hunted and hounded by Saul. He'd have to live in caves and run and hide. He'd be betrayed by his own son. He'd have to live in exile. He'd go to the very edge of his own sanity. And there's a stark contrast, isn't there, between verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. But then in verse 14, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So now Saul has all the responsibility of the kingdom, but none of the empowering of the Spirit. And we see Saul falling apart. He becomes anxious and paranoid and distressed because the Spirit of God is no longer with him, equipping him, empowering him. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for Messiah comes from the verb that's used here in verse 13. The word we have translated anointed. So in a sense, Samuel messiahs David, or in the Greek, he Christed David. And surely we're meant to think forward, think of the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, and remember the anointing that Jesus promised to all those who would follow him. Remember those words he spoke to his disciples before he went up and ascended to his Father. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then as the apostles gathered in a house just a few days later, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this same Holy Spirit, believer, now lives in you. You are an anointed one. You are empowered to be God's people wherever you are. You've been Christed, as it were, with a small c, to live and work for Christ in whatever place he calls you to be. As Christians, we are meant to be pointing to Christ, not to ourselves. Our job is to represent Christ, but never to replace him. And this is inevitably going to bring us into conflict with the world. Just as David was rejected by Saul, even though it was David's skillful harp playing that eased his anxious mind, just as the world rejects the kingship of Jesus, even though it is Jesus who does the world the most good by restraining evil and extending grace, so we will be rejected. as we seek to be salt and light, as we seek to restrain evil and spread the light of the gospel. But remember, in the midst of this opposition, in the midst of accusations, in the midst of rejections, we're not working in our own strength, but God's. God will accomplish his purposes. Christ will build his church, and he delights to use his dependent sheep to do it. As we come to a close, I want to circle back to verse 7, that famous verse. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Perhaps you've only really considered this verse in terms of how we should look at other people, how we shouldn't be concerned with the way someone looks because it's what's inside that counts. And that is a true and real lesson we can draw from this verse. The way someone looks really shouldn't affect the way that we treat them. But have you stopped and considered what this verse tells us about God? God sees your heart. God sees your motivations. He sees to your innermost being, to the very core of who you are. He sees what makes you tick. He sees your desires, your dreams, your hopes. There's not one movement of your heart that is not fully known by the Lord. So I don't think there are any more terrifying words in the whole Bible than, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, that means he's not fooled by what's merely on the outside. He's not fooled by the way that you look. He's not fooled by your popularity. He's not fooled by your money. He's not fooled by your power. He's not even fooled by your theological ability. He's not necessarily fooled by your ministry. God is not fooled by your worship. God sees your heart, and he calls you to follow him with all of your heart. He wants your heart. Friend, don't be one of those people of whom Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So how can we read this verse, verse 7, and know this truth about God, that he sees our hearts? How can we read that and know that and not live in utter fear? Well, listen to these words from Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So believer, why do you not need to be afraid when you hear the truth that God knows every thought and motive of your heart? Because out of the line of David came another king. But this king didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came as a lamb. He came not just to make a sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice. And this perfect lamb took all of your sin, past, present, and future, upon himself. And in him, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for every wrong thought, forgiveness for every wrong motive, forgiveness for every wrong desire, forgiveness for every selfish and ungodly intention. And he promises that he will give you a new heart. He will be your peace. Friends, God will settle for nothing less than your heart. But the God who makes that requirement is the only hope for your heart. God has provided the Saviour that you need. And that Saviour will protect you all the way to the very end. And he will give you the power that you need to live for him all the days of your life. Amen. We're going to sing together as we close. Number 809. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
Christ has regarded my hopeless estate.
Father God, how we thank you that we can truly say it is well with my soul. Not because of anything that is good in us, but because of the provision you have made, because of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.